Well, as I mentioned in my prayer, we have Daniel Scheider. Am I saying that correctly, brother? Daniel, Ron and I actually had the privilege of meeting Daniel, was it back in February or something like that? Or it was early last year, a year ago, at one of the NERF meetings. And had a nice chat with him at lunch at that time, when you could still do such things, go out in a big group to lunch with the NERF guys. And then Ron and I got together with you for lunch not too long after that, and had a nice visit with you, enjoyed the fellowship, brother, and so we're pleased to have him come fill our pulpit this morning, and we're pleased to have some of the folks that are familiar with you here joining us too. So welcome, we're glad to have the fellowship with you, and our hearts and prayers are with you and your family. So Daniel, why don't you come on up, and I'll be streaming this for those that at home can't join us this morning. Daniel, until recently, was a pastor at Long Plain Baptist Church. So come on up, Daniel. We open the word in Colossians. Thank you for coming.
If you will, please open your copy of the scriptures to Colossians chapter 3. We'll be in Colossians 3, verse 12. And if you're using a Pew Bible, that's on page 1170. Colossians 3, verse 12, reading through verse 15. Here's God's word for us. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. But above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. This is God's word for us, his commands to us, that we might put on love, and in putting on love, we might put on all of these other attributes of Christian living, including forgiveness and forbearance and humility and meekness and patience and all the rest. And so we must receive it as the word of God, for it is for us and for our sanctification. Let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, we praise you as the Most High God who has spoken to us this morning. We ask God that you would be with us as we look into your word, as we begin to consider the things that you have said to us, that you would illumine our minds and our hearts, that what we see here we might understand, and what we understand we might love, and what we love we might live in conformity to. We ask, God, that you would keep our minds free from distraction this morning as we consider your word, so that we might give ourselves fully, completely, and totally to the study of your word. We ask all of this that you might be glorified in our lives. Amen. There's little question that 2020 has been a unique year of interesting difficulties. Of course, we could go all the way back to the beginning of the year. Here we are on the last Sunday, right, of 2020. And if we go back to the beginning of the year, there were fires eating up the Australia, and we were on the verge of war with Iran. Maybe you remember that. Maybe you can remember before March, and that was going on. And then, of course, since March, we have had things like riots and protests and a major election, and here we are still dealing with that thing called COVID. And we're dealing with that in various ways. We went through the quarantine, and now we continue to maybe self-isolate at times. And of course, we're all wearing these things on our faces so that we can't tell if each other are smiling or frowning. We can't tell really what another person is saying unless we're listening very closely, because it all sounds muffled. And so here we are at the end of the year. And as we think of all these difficulties, we think especially, again, of those difficulties that COVID has brought about. Now, we as Americans in particular, as 21st century Americans in particular, we have this tendency to isolate anyways, right? We have this tendency toward individual, I can do it, individual, pull yourself up by your bootstraps kind of life. And COVID, the attending circumstances of COVID can serve to exacerbate or increase that tendency to be by myself and do it alone. What we see this morning, though, is that because of our union with Christ and our union in Christ, we ought to put on the works associated with life in Christ. We're united to Christ, but we're also united in Christ. We're united with one another in Christ. And so as we think of our lives as Christians, not our lives as those who have gone through this COVID thing, but as Christians, we ought to be those who see our primary place in this world as a place in Christ and with others who are in Christ. And we're going to look at this text in three parts. We're going to look at this concept of vivification. Maybe you saw that in your bulletin. There's a big word there. I'll give us a definition in a moment. But we're going to look at that in this week and next week, if you guys will have me back. We're going to look at the vivification of the heart. So we're going to look at the characters of vivification at the beginning of verse 12. We'll look at the content of vivification in the second half of verse 12 and the beginning of 13. And then we'll look at the context of vivification for the rest of the passage. So the characters, the content, and the context. Vivification. So what is vivification? Before I get there, actually, I want to give us a context in Colossians. What's going on in Colossians? Well, Colossians is a letter that is written by Paul to the saints in Colossae, a city that didn't exist very long after Paul wrote the letter. Paul writes the letter, and just a few years later, it's gone. The city just kind of is decimated. But there are these three cities there in this valley called the Lycus Valley, and you have Colossae, and you have these other two cities that are there. And Epaphras is a friend, a co-worker with Paul. And Epaphras had gone into this valley and had evangelized them, and this church had been planted there in Colossae. And so the Colossians are there, they've received the gospel, and Epaphras has made it back to Paul, and he has been testifying to the good works that they have done, and Paul wants them to hear about Christ. And so he exalts Christ here in this letter to the Colossians. He tells them, be careful. Be careful of things that will draw you away. Those worldly philosophies, not a condemnation of all philosophy, but of worldly philosophy, he says, be careful of that. And then there's those things where you're misunderstanding the relationship of the Old and the New Testament. He says, be careful of that as well, because that can enslave you. And so he deals with those things there at the beginning of the letter. And then we get to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, we enter this section that I call a section about risen living. In those first few verses of chapter 3, if you're looking at the ESV, it's one paragraph, verses 1 through 4. He says, set your mind on Christ. So that's the beginning of risen living. Is setting your mind on Christ. You don't get there by doing. You get there by thinking first. And so the priority in Scripture is on the mind, but it's never detached from the will and the actions, the affections, and all the rest of life. And so he says, put your mind on Christ. And then he says, put to death what belongs to the old man and the old creation. And those are verses 5 through 11. There he talks about putting to death what is earthly in you, putting to death what belongs to that old man, to Adam, that life that was there in him. You've been going through Romans with Pastor Kitchen. He's been taking you through Romans. And so not very long ago, I'm not sure how fast he's going through, but not very long ago, you would have been in Romans 8. And in Romans 8:13, Paul tells you, mortify the flesh with its desires, for if you put to death the deeds of the flesh, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, and then he goes on. And so that language of mortifying or putting to death the deeds of the flesh, that's in those verses. Well, here we get to the concept of vivification, put on. So mortification, put to death. Vivification, put to life. Okay, so put on. And here's my definition of vivification. Vivification is the process of willfully cultivating the acts and desires of the new man in Christ by the Spirit to the glory of God. I'm going to say that again. There's eight parts to this definition. I'll walk through the eight parts, but it's the process of willfully cultivating the acts and desires, willfully cultivating the acts and desires of the new man in Christ by the Spirit to the glory of God. Willfully, it's a process. So first, the first part is that it's a process. It's a lifelong thing. It's not something that's one and done. You're not just immediately completely as you ought to be. Now, in Christ, you're counted immediately as you ought to be, right? That's the beauty of imputation, is that Christ's righteousness is counted to us, that we are clothed in his righteousness. God looks at us as we ought to be because Christ, he sees Christ there. But in ourselves, we're not immediately as we ought to be with our new heart. And so it's a process. It's a process that's lifelong. And it will go right up until we enter the grave and our souls fly to heaven. And there we are glorified. It is, second, willful. So it's a process of willfully cultivating the acts and desires. It's willful. You're not passive in it. You don't just sit around and let the Spirit just fix you, although it is the Spirit that's fixing you. But your will is involved in it. You're willfully cultivating these things. And that's the third part, is that it's a cultivation. It's the process of willfully cultivating. It's not creation. You're not creating new life in yourself. You're cultivating new life. It's like a new plant that's been planted in your soul, and this plant is the plant of life, and so you're pouring water on it, and you're pruning it, and you're caring for it. You're getting the weeds out of there as they come along, and so you're feeding it. You're cultivating that life that's been put there by God, and so it's cultivation rather than creation. Fourth, it refers to the acts and desires. So it's the process of willfully cultivating the acts and desires. It's acts and desires. If you just have one or the other, you're a hypocrite, right? If you just have acts, but you don't actually have the desire behind that, you're living the life of a hypocrite. If you have the desire, but you don't actually follow through with the acts, well, then you're also a hypocrite, because you say you have the desire, but you don't actually. And this is one of the themes of things like James and 1 John. So it's the process of willfully cultivating the acts and desires, and it's the work of a new man. It's not something the dead do. It's not something the dead do. The acts and desires of the new man. See, the dead people, they can do things externally that look like good things, but they're not, because they don't flow from the heart that's been renewed, a heart that's been changed. And so this is only something that living people do, those who have the new life that is in Christ. It's in pattern, in the pattern of and in union with Christ. We don't define our own spiritual health. So it's the process of willfully cultivating the acts and desires of the new man in Christ. In Christ. And so we follow Christ's pattern, and we only do it as we've been united to Christ. So it's only in Christ, by Christ, that we do these things, all the things that we're going to cover this morning and next week. What does that mean, though? That means that Christ gets to define what holiness is. Oh, I'm a Christian, and so now I do, and then you name your thing. If that thing doesn't conform to Christ, then it's not actually a Christian thing. Right? We can set up our own ideas of what holiness looks like, and we have to be really careful. Scripture defines what holiness looks like, and Scripture says it looks like Christ. Christ fully fulfills it, and so we follow him. Seventh, if you're keeping track of all my parts, seventh, it's a work of the Spirit. It's a work of the Spirit. So it's willfully cultivating the acts and desires of the new man in Christ by the Spirit. By the Spirit. It's a work of the Spirit. It flows from the Spirit, and it demonstrates the work of the Spirit. Again, going back to that verse from Romans 8, it says that if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, right? And so this is a spiritual thing. The Spirit is the one who actually does the work in your heart and shows that he's working in your heart by the actions and the desires and all of these things in your life. You see the Spirit at work in a person as you see that person loving in certain ways and acting in certain ways. And then finally, it's to the glory of God. It's to the glory of God. It's of the new man in Christ by the Spirit to the glory of God. All things redound ultimately to him. You know, this Christian thing that we do, it's not a self-help program. It's not a way of showing how great I've got it. It's not a way of making our way up the ladder. Rather, it is a way of glorifying God and of God glorifying himself. Because if it's done by the Spirit and it's done in Christ and in the pattern of Christ, and all the glory goes to God. We were created for good works, to his glory, right? He gets the glory for it all. And so we come to a passage here where we talk about what vivification looks like in something of a tangible way. So we've worked through a definition, but now we think of vivification in these tangible ways. And as I mentioned at the beginning, the first part we'll consider is the characters of vivification. Who is involved? You see, every story has a list of characters, and God is working out a wonderful, marvelous, glorious story that demonstrates his own glory, and this story has characters. And it says that these characters are God and his elect. It's God and it's his elect. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones. God's chosen ones, his elect ones, those that are chosen by him. You guys have just recently been in Romans 9 as you work through that very difficult but glorious doctrine of election, as you're thinking about the fact that God chose us before the foundation of the world, that we might be displays and trophies of his grace. And so here, as God's elect ones or chosen ones, we are to act in certain ways. Election, then, is not because of something we've done. Notice, as God's chosen ones, then put on these things. It's not because you were doing all the things he's going to list that he then chose you. Rather, he chose you so that you might be a display of his grace. But then that also means that election is not for the sake of doing nothing. So election isn't because of what we've done, but it's also not disconnected from the things that we do. You're not chosen for salvation that you might just sit on your rear end and do nothing. It is for doing something. And what is it? It is for acting in holy ways as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved. So God's chosen ones, they're also God's holy ones. The saints, that language you see through Scripture regularly, is the language of saints, right? To the saints who are at Colossae, to the saints who are at Ephesus, to the saints who are in all these places, well, that's the language of holy ones. You've been chosen, that's the noun, and then the adjective. Who are those chosen ones? They're those ones that have been set apart as holy. And holy means that. That's one of the aspects of a definition of holy, is that you're set apart. Well, what are you set apart from? You're set apart from the rest of mankind. You're the clay that's been set apart as a new vessel. And so you are holy. But for you to be holy is also for you to be, it has the context or the connotation of moral righteousness. So you're chosen not just for nothing, but for good works. You're set apart for good works. You're set apart from the world that you might do good works. And then third, we see that you are beloved. So you're elect, you're chosen, you're a saint, a holy one, but you're also beloved. Election, then, is connected to the love of God. We sometimes the language of election is misconstrued as some, I don't know, tyrant sitting up there and acting without any sort of heart, but our God is love. And so when he elects in love. He sets his love on particular people for good works. But holiness is also connected to the love of God. So if election is connected to the love of God, so is holiness. Holiness is connected to the love of God. He loves us, right? So we start there. He loves us. So our holiness is, he sets us apart, and he sets us apart for these good works that emulate him as a sign of his love for us. But then also, it's a sign of our love for him. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments and do them. You'll obey me. You'll do the things that I do. You'll do the things that I say. The ones who love God are the ones that are also loved by God. So one of the characters in this grand story of redemption is the elect. It's the people of God that have been set apart from the world. In the Old Testament, this was shadowed and typified. There was a pattern of it in the nation of Israel and in the New Covenant. In the New Testament, what do we see? It's the church itself as a fulfillment of that. It's this set apart people from the world. But the other character and the main character is God. Right? It's God who did the choosing. It's God who did the loving. It's God who did the holy making. He sets us apart for holiness. He sets us apart as those whom he has set his love upon. And so God is the primary character in this beautiful work. God is the major character, and we all just get this little part as signs of his grace. So when we contemplate election, we should be led into practice. That's what we see. The way that this shows up right there at the beginning of a lot of commands is that we ought to contemplate election, yes. We ought to contemplate the great things of God, but this should flow into something. It should flow into a particular lifestyle. It's not a lifestyle the way, you know, like it's optional, really. God has commanded us to do these things, and yet they should flow into good works, the good works that he's going to lead us to. Also, when we come to things like this, we should think, this means that when we exhort others to holiness, we shouldn't disconnect those exhortations from what God has done. We should follow Paul's example here. Paul sets an example here of saying, look at what God has done, therefore you ought to do these things. It's very easy for us to look at one another and call one another to living holy lives and walking upright and following Christ and disconnect it from what Christ has already done for us. We have to start there. Christ has clothed us, right? Christ has made us holy. Christ has satisfied the wrath due to us for our sins. Therefore, we ought to live in joyful holiness on account of that. And so we start in the right place. And when we call one another to doing certain things, we ought to start in the same place that Paul started, by talking about what Christ has done, who Christ is, what God has done, and then move on. Never not move on. We don't want to not move on, because he shows us, yes, these things have practical outworkings, but we must move on as well. We must continue on. Second, we see the content of vivification. So we saw the characters of vivification. Now we see the content of vivification. We have seven virtues, and when I get to the end, I'll probably adjust some of that. We have seven virtues that are done in community. So put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So we have these seven things. First, we have, in the first four, we have ways that we act toward others in their difficulties or in general. First, we have compassionate hearts. We have compassionate hearts. I like the King James's translation here. It says bowels of mercy. Bowels of mercy. What that evokes something, right? That it's a gut reaction toward someone, right? You say heart, compassionate hearts, yes, but that bowels of mercy, and that really does bring over some of the underlying Greek there. It has this language of guts, your guts. It's in your innards there, this desire to help someone, this deep-seated love for your neighbor, compassionate hearts. It's a disposition of love. So this is something within you about someone else, and it's a desire to help them in their difficulties, or in general, but especially in their difficulties. And then we see kindness. Kindness, then, is the act that flows from that disposition of a compassionate heart. So the acts that flow from the disposition of a compassionate heart. So if you have that those bowels of mercy, if you have that gut reaction of wanting to go out towards someone who's in need and in trouble, then the kindness is the actual acting of that. It's the outflowing of that. We think of James. I mentioned James and 1 John a moment ago. We think of James and 1 John. You know, you see somebody in need and you don't tell them, oh, be warm and be filled and leave them to go on their way. You think of 1 John and he says that if anyone sees his brother in need and doesn't help him, that he doesn't really know God. The person who doesn't help their brother in need. These things go together. The compassionate hearts or bowels of mercy and the kindness, they go together. You see the compassionate heart by the kindness. You see the kindness act as the act demonstrating that compassionate heart. And so we must listen to James and we must listen to John as they exhort us, and we must listen to Paul as they exhort us to reach out to others and then actually do it. That's harder, right? It's easier to say, oh, I love you, and I hope that you do well. I hope things go well for you. I hope things will turn around for your situation. We've been the recipients of a lot of kindness and mercy, bowels of mercy from people in the last several weeks especially, but I mean, throughout our lives, we've gone through many valleys, and I'm sure you have as well, where you needed someone who had bowels of mercy and to exercise kindness toward you, and it's beautiful when it happens. Third, we see humility. Humility there in the middle. So compassionate hearts or bowels of mercy and kindness, and then humility right there in the middle. Humility is a self-giving abasement. It can be translated as asceticism, actually. There in chapter 2, we see in verse 18, it says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels." And there at the end of verse of chapter 2, in verse 23, it says, "These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body." Now, that word asceticism is the exact same word that's translated here in our passage as humility. So what's the difference? Well, the difference is the heart, right? It's sometimes that's actually translated false humility in chapter 2 because it's the same kind of thing. It's this going without, right? So you think of asceticism, you think of somebody who's going without stuff. Fasting is a form of asceticism. Fasting isn't necessarily wrong, though, is it? We know both of those things, that it's a form of asceticism and that it's not necessarily wrong. It's this going without. We see the greatest act of humility of this self-giving or this self-abasement in our Lord Jesus taking on flesh, right? He humbled himself by taking the form of a servant. He goes without the glory. And actually, if we look at that text, it's not that he loses his glory, but he sets a veil over his glory, right? So that what we see is this lowly man, this lowly baby in a manger, right? We see this man that's born not of high rank, but that's from the town of Nazareth, of all places. You know, can anything good come from Nazareth? And so we see this man without glory. And so when we come to a passage like this, we follow Jesus by being humble like him, by going without for the sake of others, by going without for the sake of others. And then we have meekness. So humility and then meekness. Meekness could just be gentleness toward others. So humility is the going without, and the meekness is the disposition toward others. So I'm going to go without for the sake of you. And so you see kind of the interplay between those two again, right? Like kindness and compassionate hearts. So we see there in the first four, our disposition toward others in their difficulties. We can take those and sort of set them aside as things that we ought to feel at particular times. But then there are ways that we ought to be toward others in the difficulties that they cause for us. There's the difficulty, right? That it actually might not just be that they are going through a hard time, but that they are even causing us to go through a hard time. That their hard time it translates into our hard time. And it's not a voluntary humility kind of hard time. It actually is coming at us. And there we see at the end of it, patience. Patience. So you don't have to be patient with somebody that's going through a hard time on their own, right? You have to be patient with somebody that's causing a hard time for you. And so he tells us to be patient, to put on as God's holy ones. If you're elect, if you're holy, if you're beloved, then you ought to be patient with others. Along with meekness, one Puritan theologian says that this and meekness are daughters of humility. The one who is humble bears fruit in meekness and in patience. We see forbearance and forgiveness. Forbearance and forgiveness. Along with patience, this is the opposite of wrath. Forbearance, right? So if we go back up to verse 8, now you must put them all away, all of what? The things that you once walked in. You once walked in all these things that follow after the old man, after Adam. You must put them all away. Now along with these, you must put away anger and wrath. And wrath is the outburst of anger. Anger is that disposition of a heart that is always angry, right? It's this disposition where you just, nobody else does anything right. Everything is difficult for you. And the wrath is the outburst of anger. Now, the opposite of anger and wrath is patience and forbearance. You ought to put on patience and forbearance. You ought to be somebody who is slow to anger, like Christ, like God. And you ought to be forgiving. You ought to be forgiving. So, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Forgiveness, then, is especially in light of a charge or a complaint. If one has a complaint, then forgive. See, you don't need to forgive unless you have a legitimate charge against somebody else, right? So if you've done me wrong, then I have a right to forgive you. But if you haven't done anything wrong, then there's really no forgiveness that's needed, is there? Because there's nothing done wrong. So there's been difficulty caused to me by you, and I ought to be forgiving and forbearing. This and forbearance might be particularly about patience. So patience and so patience and forbearance and forgiveness kind of all joined into one. Or they might actually be about all of the Christian graces that have been mentioned in verse 12. So really, I said these are seven virtues, but it might actually just be five virtues, and these five virtues are shaped by and flavored by these other two overarching or particular virtues of forbearance and forgiveness. So then we have five. Compassionate heart, so bowels of mercy toward the one who has wronged us. Kindness toward the one who has wronged us. Humility toward the one who has wronged us. And meekness and patience toward the one who has wronged us. And we're being slow to anger. We're being forgiving toward them. The work of the Spirit in our lives assumes then community, right? If these are fruit of the Spirit, so to speak, if we borrow from Galatians, then the fruit of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit in our lives assumes that we're going to be in community. You can't be patient with somebody that's not there. You can't forgive and forbear with someone who's not there. You can't be kind and compassionate towards someone who's not there. And even the humility here, if we're to be humble like the Lord, well, there has to be somebody there for you to be humble before. And this tells us that we ought to do a few things. One, we ought to join a church, right? We ought to be part of a body of believers. We ought to be there and be among them and be united to them, that we might be able to exercise these graces. I want to be around people that I can be meek and humble with, that I can be patient with. Yes, we do want to be, if this is us, we don't want to be around people that we can be patient and forbearing and forgiving with. It also tells us that we ought to be people in general and Christians in particular. Again, we ought to want to be around people, and we should expect opportunities for sacrifice. That's hard, but we ought to expect opportunities for sacrifice. We should come to texts like this and say, I want to obey this, but in order to obey this, somebody's going to have to wrong me. Somebody's going to have to do something against me that I have a legitimate charge or complaint against them about, that I might be like my Father who is in heaven, who is forgiving, and my Lord who is humble, and that I might display the fruit of the Spirit in my life as He moves me. So we should expect these things. Lord, give me a heart of forgiveness, but we should also assume then He's going to put in us or around us situations where we have to be forgiving and forbearing and patient. You know, everybody says, don't pray for patience. Pray for patience. But also know that that means that the Lord is going to put you in a situation around people that you must be patient with. And then pray in that situation for the patience itself. Because it is the Lord who works in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And it's God who's working in us. And so we've seen the characters, we've seen the actual content of vivification, and we've even started to move into the context of vivification, the context of vivification. At the end of verse 13 and through to the end of our passage this morning, the context is forgiveness and love and Christ. Forgiveness and love and Christ. God has forgiven us in Christ. God has forgiven us in Christ. So we've been forgiven. There's the context. We've been forgiven. And so the context in which we are being forgiving is a context of forgiveness. The context of being in the realm of forgiveness. It is ungodly to be unforgiving. If you're an unforgiving person, you're an ungodly person. If you're being unforgiving, you're being ungodly. There's a biblical word for what you must do, and it's repent. Right? It's not that you're just left being ungodly, throw up your hands, okay, I guess I'm one of those ungodly ones. No, repent, be godly, be forgiving. And is there anything more Christian than forgiveness? We have this message of forgiveness for the world that we have experienced, that we have embraced. Is there anything more Christian than being forgiving and for preaching forgiveness? For non-Christians, this is the gospel for you, that in Christ we have forgiveness. If you're not a Christian, you need forgiveness. You need to be in this context. So you don't start being a forgiving person and then you're forgiven. No, you must come to Christ for forgiveness, because it is in Him that we have the forgiveness, and that our hearts are changed, and that we become forgiving people. It is not because we are forgiving people that we are forgiven, but because of forgiveness that we forgive. We try to be like our Father. This is directly related to our prayer life. You can think of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. Why are Christians able to pray that? Well, because there ought to be a heart of forgiveness flowing out of us because of the fact that we have been forgiven in Christ. And it's also tied to our understanding of our spiritual status as forgiven servants. We think of the parable of the unforgiving servant who was forgiven much. He was forgiven more than a lifetime's wages of money. And then he goes to his fellow servant and he starts to beat him, asking for his due. And what happens? Well, he's cast out. You were forgiven much, and now you don't know how to forgive? If you truly have experienced forgiveness, then you ought to be one who sees how easy it is to forgive. Because whatever we have to forgive one another is not nearly what our Lord has forgiven us. The second context, or the first aspect of the context, is it's a context of forgiveness. But it's also a context of love. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Love is the source. It's from God. Love is the source of these actions. Go back through them and think, can you have a compassionate heart without love? Can you have kindness without love? Can you have humility of this sort without love? Can you be meek toward one another person, or patient with other people, for forbearing or forgiving without love? Of course not. It binds all of them together. It's the glue that holds them all together. It's the life that pulses through each one of them. It's described as a coat, a garment that holds them all close to your body so that they don't all end up everywhere, right? It's love that's holding them all together. And that love is the source. It comes from God and it comes from our hearts. We don't have love but by the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and all the rest. All those things. And love is the one that binds them together. Love, then, is the overarching virtue over forbearance and forgiveness that fuel all those other five, if those five are by themselves away from the other two. So the first aspect of the context is forgiveness, the second is love, and the third is Christ. Christ is the context. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Christ is the context. The peace of Christ is the context. He is the Lord of peace. He is the Prince of peace. And where does He rule? Well, He rules in our hearts. He rules in our communions. He rules in our relationships. He rules over us individually in our hearts, and He rules over us corporately as a body, to which indeed you were called in one body. So the peace of Christ is not a passive peace, it's a ruling peace. That person is ruled. They're under the rule of someone, but not some tyrant, but a peaceful prince. He rules here in our hearts. He rules here in our body, as a church body. And then it is demonstrated. How do we demonstrate the rule of Christ, the rule of the peaceful Christ? In thankfulness. Notice it's just three words right there at the end of our passage. It says, and be thankful. And be thankful. Peace of Christ rules. You've been forgiven much. Be thankful. There's Jesus. There's your context. You're in Christ. And in Christ, you have love. And in love, you ought to be able to forgive and forbear and be meek and gentle and compassionate with others. As we look at all these virtues, as we consider the things even for next week, we must think about them like garments that we put on. We ought to put them on. Put them on like when you get dressed in the morning. Think about these virtues. And as you put your socks on, as you put your pants on, think, I need to be putting Christian virtue on even more. Even more than my physical earthly body, I need to be putting on these beautiful garments on my soul. We ought to put on the works and affections described here as those who have been called to follow Christ. You should read through these and think, Jesus is these things. He's more compassionate than any one of us. He's more meek than any one of us. He's more forgiving than any one of us. I want to be like him. I call myself a Christ follower. I ought to follow Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, most loving and forgiving God, we come before you as the one who is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. We come before you asking, O God, that your will would be done in our hearts, even as it is done by those who are now in heaven. We praise you as the Most High. We ask, God, that you would give us the strength, both physical and spiritual strength, to act in kindness and love and forgiveness toward one another. We ask, God, that you would forgive us. We know that any time we come across these vice or virtue lists, we are missing so much of this. Not missing, absolutely, but they're not cultivated in us. We ask, O God, that you would forgive us of this lack of cultivation, and that you would give us strength by your Holy Spirit in the name of Christ to cultivate these things for your glory, that they would grow up even more in our lives, that we might look more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask, God, that you would protect us from the temptation to put off these things, and that you would strengthen us that we might put them on. We ask all of this in the name of your Son and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.